The amazing power of Jesus, power over the supernatural. And last week, we talked about Jesus having power over the natural, if you remember that. We talked about how Jesus, on the storm there, we talked about how He told the disciples to get into the boat. And when He went out there, you know, He was asleep on the boat. And all of a sudden, we know all of a sudden there was a great storm that came up. Not just a normal storm, but it was a massive storm. And all the disciples were afraid. They were scared. And we know that Jesus, they woke Jesus up pretty much saying, "Look, care us not now that we perish." He wakes Jesus up. Jesus wakes up. He looks out there at the storm. "Peace be still," or "be still." And the Bible says immediately there was a great calm. And then I want you to remember, because this is going to be important later at the end of this lesson, what did the disciples do when they noticed that Jesus calmed the storm? What did it say that the disciples did? It was said it was something about it. I don't know if it's something they did, something they felt. What was it? Do you remember? They feared. It says that they were afraid. They were fear. They were more afraid of Jesus, not afraid of Him as a person, but they, when they saw Jesus and His power and recognized who He was, it says they were afraid. They were afraid of the storm, but also at the end of it, like, and we'll talk about that at the end of this, how that had the same response at the end of this lesson. So I do want you to, we're going to read verses 28 through 34 tonight. And as we did last week, we started on that side. Yes, Brother Eddie? And so, Matthew, I didn't put it up there, did I? I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. I do apologize, I did not put that up there. Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34. Matthew 8, 28 through 34. And this week, we're going to start on this side if we can. Last week, we read on that side. But starting in verse 28, Brother Tommy, we'll start with you and we'll work our way across and back. If you'll start reading, I'll let you get there. Verse 28, and we'll work our way on down and back.
When he had come to the other side, to the country of Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tomb exceedingly fear, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have you to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?"
Verse 30, if you want to work on down here. Yeah. Yeah, we'll let them go here, brother. Yeah. Yeah, they got it. I'm sorry.
There was a good way off from them, her, and then Swan and Peter.
So the devil stopped him, saying, "Thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently
Go ahead, Brother James. Go ahead. Yeah. All right, we'll stop there, and we're going to talk tonight about Jesus' power over the supernatural. If you remember last week, like I said, we talked about Jesus' power over the natural. But this week, this is one of the most, not most, I wouldn't say the most, but very important quality about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that He had the power over the natural, but this week, one of the major factors in proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God is the fact that it is to show that He has power over the unseen forces of the supernatural world. How many knows tonight there's a world out there that you don't even see? We are humans. We are bound by time. We are bound by what we can see, our senses, and all those different areas. But there is another world, and we would be a fool not to recognize it, but there is another world out there that is a real spiritual world. Now, I know that the Hollywood has made more horror movies and all this stuff and has perverted a lot of the ideas. And I want to be careful. When we're studying stuff like this, we don't want to go too much further than what the Bible tells us. You know, sometimes, I remember one time an individual wrote a book called 23 Minutes in Hell. And I don't know if you ever heard of that book. But he made a good bit of money and wrote 23 Minutes in Heaven later. So, but the 23 Minutes, it just was so fabricated that it really, when I read something, I hear about lizards with claws and all that stuff, I just kind of write that off. Okay, we don't know. But here we do know the Bible does deal with the supernatural world. We do know there's demons. We do know there's devils. We do know there's angels. We know that God is a spirit. We know all these things. We know the Holy Ghost and all of this. But we do know there's a world that we do not see. So if you would today, if the Lord Jesus Christ will in fact redeem the earth and take possession of the fallen humanity, he must show that he can overpower that one who holds it in his power right now. Who holds this world, so to speak? Who is the prince of this world? It's the devil. Now, I don't want to give him more clout, more fame than what he is, but he does. Right now, at this parent time, the Bible tells us that he is the prince of this world. We know that he even offered Jesus Christ a temptation in the wilderness. He said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you this world, the kingdoms, and all of this. So we do understand that if Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, he's going to redeem this earth one day. He came to show us in his earthly ministry. When Jesus came, we find occasions throughout the gospel record where the writer gives us examples of Jesus not only dealing and confronting devils, but overpowering the devil. Isn't it a good thing to know that he just didn't confront them and talk about them, but he showed us, look, I have absolute authority and power over the devil. So we understand that. And the amazing thing about when Jesus dealt with demons, it was always instantaneous. It was never wrestling with the devil, never fighting with them. But my friends, we know this. When he dealt with a demon or in it directly, when he dealt with somebody demon-possessed, Jesus dealt with it instantaneous. It was amazing the power that he had. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But the power over Satan, I want you to, you'll notice this in point C of your handout. Let me slow down and follow this handout a little bit. The power over Satan. We notice that in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness with Satan, we know that Satan tempted him. We know that Jesus resisted that temptation. So we know early on in the book of Matthew that Jesus had the ability, when confronted by Satan, that he could be victorious over temptation. But the second quality that we find is that not only did he have the power to resist temptation of the devil, but as I already mentioned, he had the power to overcome the devil. Not only resist temptation, but he had power to deal with him. Now, sometimes us as believers, my friends, hopefully here, as you grow in the Lord, you learn eventually how to resist temptation. But one area all of us can grow in is this: to express in more power over the enemy. Sometimes we give him more ground than he should be allowed. Sometimes we give him more ground in our homes, our minds. And sometimes it's just every now and then when you're praying in church and revival and your prayer closet reading the Bible. I don't know if you ever just read something or heard a sermon and you felt a boldness rise up in you. And you kind of, I don't know if you've ever talked to the devil before, but I told the devil, leave me alone. All right, that's too far. Now, you may think I'm a little crazy, but I've done that. I remember when I first got saved, I do it all the time. I don't know if I blamed a lot of things from the devil he had nothing to do with. But I always said, devil, get thee behind me, Satan. I still, occasionally, I tell the devil, get thee behind me, Satan. I still believe in talking to him. Amen. I think it was A.W. Tozer who wrote a book that says, Talking Back to the Devil. You ought to read it. It's pretty good. All right, so 1 John 3:8 says this. It says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devils. That is why Jesus was manifested as well. When Jesus establishes his kingdom, one day in the future, we know what he did on his earthly ministry, and we know the things that he does right now. But the beautiful thing about this, it gives us a glimpse into this future kingdom. One day, guess what? He's going to completely incarcerate Satan and the enemy. We know that he will incarcerate Satan and all his demon hosts for 1,000 years, and at the end of everything, he will gather them up and they will throw them into the eternal lake of fire. That's the beautiful thing we get to look forward to, but guess what? The devil's not there yet. How many knows that? And somebody said before, where's the devil? Is he in hell? I said, well, no, he's roaming to and fro. In the book of Job, they asked him, he said, where you been? He said, well, I've been walking up and down to and fro, and I've been doing this and doing that. So don't always picture the devil with horns and a pitchfork and a pointy tail. I'm sorry that cartoons and Hollywood has done that to us. He's not that. He's a lot more sophisticated, and demons are a lot more sophisticated than what we would like to make them. So this we understand, that when Jesus, by casting out demons throughout his ministry, Jesus was giving us a sample of what the future kingdom's going to be like. I mean, complete totality and power over the enemy. So that is something beautiful we can look at as well. If you look underneath point D, the perspective of man. We understand that when you look at the disciples, they were limited in their power when it came to deal with demons. The disciples themselves were aware that overthrowing Satan was not easy. In fact, in Matthew 17 and 19, even though the Lord had given them power to cast out demons, Matthew 10 and 1, they had to admit that there were certain situations that they could not handle. Do you remember the story? When Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, comes down, and that boy that's a lunatic, and the Father sat there and said, "Look, Jesus, I brought them to your disciples, and they couldn't do nothing with them." And what did Jesus say to the disciples after he cast them out and taught them how little the faith was? What did he say? These come out by what? Prayer and fasting. He didn't say by playing and feasting. He said by prayer and fasting. So he does let us know there is certain spiritual conflicts that individuals need to be prepared for. I've said this before, and I'll just share it again with you. But when I was going to Africa, I told my wife, I said, I just the stories I've heard, the things I've read, and I've been on a previous trip, and the demons I've seen manifest, I thought to myself, we're going over there for 2 months, it's just going to be me and you, and I know you can have a gun, it don't mean nothing over there. When you're wrestling with devils and things like that, you realize, what I did was something that really changed my life. I went through the Bible, and every place, I went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, every place that Jesus dealt with a demon, I isolated it and marked it, and I went through, and for a month or so, I read those all the time. And I prayed about it. And I said, God, if you could do this, show me. I talked about where he went to his disciples and gave them power. By the time I finished reading and praying and fasting and studying over those things, I'm telling you, there was no fear in my heart. Because I realized something. Jesus has the power over the supernatural. It was just sometimes do that. It's just a very good time that you can really draw close to the Lord in a study like that. So understand this. Not only did Jesus deal with demons, but the Bible says that people marveled at his ability to deal with demons. Now I want you to understand this. Jesus was not the only one. Jesus and his disciples were not the only one. There's those times that would try to do exorcisms. I read Josephus records some different things, and I don't agree with everything Josephus says, believe me. But he does give some historical facts about Jewish history you would never know previously. He said that one of the methods that some of the people would use to cast out demons, there was a certain root they would use from a certain plant. I don't know all the details, but for some reason that root and that plant and some sort of prayer they would do would cause demons to manifest. But he said a lot of times, just because you get them to manifest does not mean you can cast them out. How many knows that? Just because the devil manifests and casting the devil out, two different things. I don't know if you've ever been in a service where one did manifest. It's real, and if you allow it, it's spirit of fear will come on you, but it shouldn't. But I'm telling you, when they manifest, but I'll tell you one of the saddest things I've probably been involved in before is praying with somebody demon-possessed and not seeing them get deliverance. That is sad and should never be. Yes, it should take two. I know they say, well, they have to have faith. But I also believe we can have faith. And we need to have faith. One of the most discouraging things is when that has happened and it's troubled my heart. It's happened a few times. And I'll just be honest with you. It was because I wasn't prayed up to deal with the situation, to be honest with you. But I feel now more, I have more confidence in that area. So when Jesus dealt with demons, I want you to notice this, that when Jesus dealt with demons, other people marveled at it. And Mark 1 and 27 says this, "And they were all amazed and so much they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." They said, we've never seen nothing like this before. This is unusual. He commands the spirits, and the unclean spirits come out of the man. They come out of the woman. He commands them. He doesn't debate with them. He doesn't try to sit there and make a treaty with them. He says this, come out, and they go. That's amazing about the power of Jesus. So everything Jesus did was effortless when it came to deal with demons. It wasn't just that he could cast them out, but he did it with ease. I said, I said this here before, but could you imagine what it was like when Jesus, when it says that he dealt with a multitude and he healed them and cast out demons, all this. Can you imagine what it was like when Jesus would touch one, he's healed. Look at the demons, come out, devil. Come out, devil. Come out. Come out. Come out. And the multitudes are there, he's healing them, he's casting out devils, and he's not sitting there wrestling on the ground with them. Come out. And they go. That's power. Yes, brother.
I wondered why they can do the whole city.
Oh, we'll get there. Yeah, at the end of the lesson, I've got a few ideas why we think that will happen. But yeah, at the end, we will touch on that. So in fact, I want you to understand this, that his ability to cast out demons was so unique and powerful and amazing. What accusation did the Pharisees accuse him of in Luke 11? What did they say about him in Luke? They said, look, he's saying, look, he's in cohorts with the devil. Ain't no way. They're coming out so easy. He's got to have some sort of, he's the devil himself. And we know that's when Jesus warned him in one place. He said, look, you may sin against the Son, the Father, but against the Holy Ghost. And I like what Jesus said in one place. He said, if I, by the finger of God, cast out spirits. That the idea, the reference to the finger of God is only one other place in the Bible. Does anybody know where it's at? You remember the book of Exodus when they're doing the plagues? And the priests mimic the serpent. The priests mimic the water turned to blood. And they mimic the frogs. And all of a sudden that other one, they said, this is the finger of God. So it was tied to deliverance in the book of Exodus. And in the New Testament, it's tied to deliverance again. By the finger of God, he was saying, I'd like to see his whole hand. I heard, we were in a service years ago, and the Lord spoke in message tongues and interpretation and said, church, I've only showed you my fingertips. I desire to show you my hand. I remember it stuck with me for years. It was just real. It was a real service, genuine presence of God. And I said, Lord, show us your whole hand. Move in our midst. If I, by the finger of God, do this, he's pretty much saying, why would the devil cast the devil out of another person? Why would he do that? He gives us the example of the strong man having a house, and then the stronger than he comes and overpowers the strong man. He's saying, look, I'm stronger than the devil. And when I come in, look, he said, the strong man, the devil, he's content when everything's at peace. But when one stronger than him comes, then he says, I spoil the house, kick him out, and that is the beauty of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at our first point under there, underneath the power over the supernatural. I have under there the possession by demons. And under there it says this, after leaving Capernaum, Jesus and some of his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee in the little boat. They encountered a storm, but the Lord calmed it. Then they continued on to the opposite shore, where they immediately was confronted by an incredible situation. And then I have point A there, the reception by the demons. Somebody read verse 28 for me. I have it in your handout. Okay, so when they come to the other side, this isn't hard to understand, and we're going to talk about a discrepancy that people have here. If you'll notice there, it says, and he was to come to the other side of the country, and I ain't good with that word either. Does anybody want to give it a shot? Gadarenes. And the book of Luke, one says Gergesenes, and another one says there's three different names they use in three different books. So the big debate is this. Where is it? Why would Matthew, Mark, Luke all have three different locations that they use when they say this? Why do they do that? Now, and we'll talk about what we believe it is. So this is pretty obvious. I needed to get a map up here, but didn't do it. When you look on any map on the Sea of Galilee, you look on the other side of the Sea of Galilee there, and you'll see a little place called, in Mark's account, like it says, the Gergesenes and all that. But anyhow, they use this idea of the land of the Gadarenes. And what that means is this, and I've got some notes taken down here that could help us. The identity of the country of the Gadarenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee has caused some confusion, because Mark accounts as one thing, and Luke says another, and Matthew says another. I believe that the best explanation for the discrepancy is this. On the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee was a little village named Gergesa. I can't say these names, you have to forgive me. It's spelled Gergesa. Nowadays, it's spelt this way. Kheresa is known by that today. It's about 6 miles from Capernaum. Now, why would they give three different names? Isn't that a little different to do that? Because when you look on a map as well, they believe they found some of these cities way below the Sea of Galilee. One place is like 7 or 8 miles away from the sea, so that couldn't be it. Another place was even further south than that. But when it says the land of the Gadarenes, it's talking about a region. Let me give you a fine example. Anybody know where Edenton, North Carolina is? Okay. That's where I'm from. Not really. I'm actually from Tyner. Does anybody know where Tyner is? My wife does. How about Hobbsville? Rocky Hawk, Cape Colony. You ever heard these names? I just introduced you to Chowan County. It's one region. There's some different names we use sometimes for an area or a vicinity. That sometimes I could tell you, look, I've been to Edenton. Now later on I could say, well, I was in Chowan County the other day. It's the same difference. So that is one idea here that theologians kind of come to an agreement on. They're talking about the land of the Gadarenes. Actually, what he's talking about, it's simple as this. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a little town that he met these men that had demons. So I know that makes a little confusion to you. If you have any questions there, I'll explain it the best way I can. But that's about the best we can come up with. And I've read and read and read on it till I'm read out on it. There's so many different opinions. He, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in the land of the Gadarenes, this is where he ran into this at, with these two men. Any questions on that? Okay, if I don't want to confuse you, if you want something to add to it, I'll take it. All right. So as we go on, notice this. The possession is what I got in our next down there. I have the place, then the possession. We're going to enter in at the possession. Notice this. It says this, and as the boat arrived on this divine appointment, it says, there met him how many people with demons?
Two.
Again, we have another debate. Why does the book of Mark and the book of Luke say they met one person? Matthew says two. Was there two or was there one? You ever thought about that? Ever thought the question? Now, there's two things you can do here, and I'm going to tell you what I believe. And if you have a different idea, I like it. I'll tell you what I believe. I do not separate. Some men will separate the man that has dealt with the two men with demons in Matthew from the man with demons in Luke and also Mark. I don't like separating those. I think it just doesn't line up. This was, from what I can study, and then just put together the same account. And what that is let me give you an example. It says that there were two men that were possessed with demons in the book of Matthew, one man in the book of Mark, and one man in the book of Luke. But neither one of Mark nor Luke ever says that there was only one. It never says there was only one man. Let me give you an example of how I would put this, all right? This is a made-up story, but I'm trying to make it make sense. I'm at Walmart the other day, and I bump into Brother and Sister Neff. Not really, just follow me. I say, how y'all doing? And Brother Neff says, how you doing? I said, doing good. He says, how's Chloe? I says, you're doing great. And we says, look, we're busy. I said, we'll see you, Brother. See you at church. God bless you. And then later on, I'm talking to somebody, and Brother Neff's name come up, and I said, I saw Brother Neff at Walmart the other day. But just because I didn't mention Sister Neff doesn't mean that she wasn't present. If you understand what I'm saying. We do that stuff all the time. So between these two men that were demon-possessed, most likely, from what we can understand, one was the spokesperson, or one was the one that manifested the most to where Jesus dealt with both of them, but the one was the main case from what we understand. Does that kind of make sense? Any input on it? I'll take it. All right. Going once. Going twice. All right, let's go forward. So here it is. These men are possessed with demons. It says two of them here. So imagine, what does being possessed by a demon mean? Does anybody know the term being demonized? Can give me a definition, a simple definition of what that means?
You lost control.
Yeah. Amen. That's it. It's when a person is demonized, simply means they're under control of demons, they're not themselves. Now, demon possession is real. But demon spite more than just possession. Before I label somebody demon possessed, I really like to know. I don't know about you. Sometimes I don't want to make that a light term we use. That he's demon possessed. I heard him say, that boy's demon possessed. And just because he's rebellious doesn't mean he's demon possessed. You know, she's full of the devil. Well, really? Come on. Is she or not? You know, that's terms we use. But being possessed is a very serious thing. And I believe you'll know when somebody is demon-possessed. So here, I got under here, underneath the... let me find where we're at in our notes, because I don't want to lose you. I have how many men that describe... There are three areas of affliction that we're going to talk about tonight. So demons can tempt people by sin, getting into their minds, luring their thoughts. But when it comes to demon possession, we know that it is something that's very real. And there on your handout, I have three different areas I find that where demon possession kind of comes in to come to play through these different areas right here. Number one is physical affliction. Does anybody know what a physical affliction is? My knee hurts today. Amen. I know all about it. So we know what that is. So demons have the ability, from what we read in the Bible, to actually disable the human body. Now, we're just going to go into the Bible and see what it says about this. Under point A there, I have dumbness. Dumbness is what? When you can't do what? You can't speak. The Bible speaks of a deaf and a dumb spirit. So actually, and I shared a testimony with you in Africa where that actually was something that God allowed me to witness. Where a person came in and could not hear nor talk. And I didn't understand what was going on, but come to find out, when she got delivered, she could leave their hearing and talking. And that was just what that happened one time in my life on that magnitude, and I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it as long as I live. It was that real. So we know that demons can make people dumb as far as they can't talk. Matthew 9 is a reference to that, and I have the references up there for you. Blindness in Matthew 12 and 22. Deformity. Do you all remember in Luke 13, it talks about a woman that was bent over? Have you ever seen somebody, I'm not talking about just kind of bent over, I'm talking about a person whose back was actually... I'll never forget, I think it was 2009, and this is before I was even married. I remember outside a safe haven orphanage in Africa, I remember we had an appointment to meet with a lady. She was going to drop her kids off there because she couldn't take care of them no more. It was a grandmother to her grandkids. And I will never forget looking at distance, and this is an honest story. I remember never forgetting looking down that dusty road and seeing a disfigured body walking towards me. And I thought to myself, what in the world is that? It was shock. I mean, it wasn't just somebody with a deformity. It was a shocking deformity. And this individual, as she got closer, it was a grandmother. And as she got closer, I've never seen anybody shaped like that in my whole life. Her face, and you just have to... I'm telling you the truth. I'm your pastor. I'm telling you the truth. Okay. Her face was literally probably 2 foot from the ground. Her back was so bent out. She was walking. Her feet were sideways. She didn't come off to me as somebody demon. I can't say she was demon possessed, but something was wrong. I've never seen anything like it in my life. And I remember she got there, and I remember she had rags wrapped around her feet. And I remember she would sway when she walked, and she was so low to the ground. I've never seen her, her back didn't even seem longer than usual. It was such a unique deformity. I've never seen nothing like it. But I remember talking to her with an interpreter, me and the pastor there, tears running down her face. I can't take care of these children. I'm just in so much pain. I think she said she was around 100 years old or something along those lines. So we do know that I'm not saying that she was demon-possessed, but I'm saying demons can deform the body. And we read of that before, and I could tell you a few other instances where I felt like praying with a teenager one time and at a certain youth retreat, and his hands would do certain disjointed things, and he was full of spirits. And I'll never forget in my life, his hands would almost look like they were double-jointed and twist. And I remember just praying, asking God for deliverance, and felt like he got help. But demons can deform the body. They can. And you see it a lot more in foreign nations. D there, epilepsy is, you know what that is, basically seizures where the brain does something, seizures. We read of that. Matthew 17 is a decent example of that. Number two, mental affliction, deranging the mind. I believe there's a lot of that in America. If we don't see a whole lot of that at the top, I believe here in the middle section we can find a lot in America. The deranging of the mind. Insanity. Luke 8, 27-29 talks about that young boy. The suicidal mania, which means a person that is apt to suicide. That man said he tries to throw him in the fire, tries to throw him into the water. And people that there's this mass eruption of suicide in America is tied to demonic activity. I believe that with all of my heart. And the other one, does anybody know what C is? Masochism? Inflict pain on yourself. Do you know now that we may not pay attention to it much? You know teenagers cutting themselves in America? A lot. I remember many years ago, I dealt with a teenage boy. Depressed, insecure, discouraged. And he would sit there. His family owned a certain little gas station. They lived in it. They had no money. And he was there living in the back of a gas station there. It was his family. And he would take bottle caps. You ever seen the glass bottle sodas that had the ridges on the caps? He would take those and cut his wrists with them. He would cut his wrists with them. And I've also met others that have inflicted pain on themselves. And I have one guy named AJ. He's in Maine. He gets in and out of church so much, I don't know where he's at now or if he's in church. But he has, you look on his body, he took his shirt off one day. I'll never in my life seen the raised wounds on his body where they actually cut himself with knives and get drunk and cut... So this masochism is this. When somebody inflicts pain on themselves for pleasure, When we read about this man in the tombs, one place it says that he's cutting himself with stones. So we know that spirits can cause people to do that. Murder as well. Revelations 9, talking about it's laid on the end times, but demons seek to murder people. That's the end result of everything. And I do believe some of these things we're seeing take place in America. Just taking a gun, going to theater, taking a gun, going to a school, taking a gun and going to here and just mass murdering people. Do you think the demons are tied to that? I do. You know, but they'll blame that on guns. Before they blame it on, you ask questions, how's the home? All parents split up. And you know, most school shootings are tied to depression medicine. Study it. There's a book a man wrote called Doctor, Drugs, and Demons. It's very interesting on that subject. Number three, there's spiritual affliction driving to sinful practice, corruption of truth through false religion, and occultic practices. Does anybody know where the occult is?
Jim Jones.
Oh, yeah, he was. Yes. Yeah. I know a preacher named Jim Jones. But every time I invite him, I talk to him, I say, how you doing? You know, so occultic is more mystical and magical. Where cults, you ever heard of a cult? C-U-L-T? An occult? A cult is more religious. Occultic is more magical and Satanist. So there's a difference there. So occultic practices, it can also be cult practices and immorality as well. So let's look down there under C where I have defined. I have it defined. Two elements of demon possession that I would like to discuss in just a moment. But first of all, remember that demonic activity is a supernatural reality that we are not able to go any further than the Bible takes us in comprehending it. Don't just make up some fabricated thing. I read a book before. And it was supposed to deal with how to handle devils. And this individual talks about when he tries to sleep at night, demons get on and try to choke him, and I just write that off. You know, I'm not saying the devils can't attack. I've read stuff with missionaries and all that, but I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. I'm not worried about getting strangled by a demon tonight. I'm not. I have confidence in the blood of Jesus and the blood of the Lamb, and ain't that God knows where we are and all that. So we have to be careful that things can't get fabricated. We do have to be careful. But demon possession is a condition in which one or more demons can inhabit a body of a human being. More than one can do or possess a person. There may be different degrees of manifestations of possession. However, the word, I can't say the full word in Greek there, but it means demon possession, is used 12 times in the New Testament. So it is clear that both the Lord and the New Testament writers acknowledge its reality. Church is real, is what I'm trying to get you to understand. It's real, it's real, it's real. So the two elements of demon possession that I would like to discuss include this. Number one is adapting to society. Now, I want you to follow me here in this, that Satan adapts himself to the level of sophistication in a society. It is true today when you interview missionaries, they deal with more demonic activity on the mission field, manifestations, than what you usually hear about here in America. Because the difference is, here in America, they adapt themselves to the sophistication of a lot of things that are going on. Why sit there and try to act and manifest himself when he can come right through that TV and get in the mind of your children? Think about a lot of these things. Why sit there and try to do this and do this? No, they have ways of doing things. Let me give you another example here. America, a lot of times when somebody shows certain symptoms that we may even consider demon possession, we lock them up. I wonder how many institutions is full of people that just need deliverance? Think about it. I wonder how many insane asylums that, yes, there's real chemical imbalances and all these things. I would never diminish that. But I do believe there's some men that just need deliverance. I do believe that. Brother Clendenin had an example. A woman that was in a psych unit. This is a true story. Not just his account, but many accounts. People were with him when this happened. A man called him on the phone. They were having a move of God. And a man called him on the phone. He said, my wife has been in an insane asylum for years. He said, I'm telling you, Brother Clendenin, I know my wife. She's not crazy. He said, he'll never forget. He walked into an insane asylum. He said, when he walked in, he said he didn't even want to. He said he was so nervous about it. He said, he walked in. He said, he remember seeing her with wild hair. He said, when I prayed for her, he said, I didn't sit there and try to shake the room and shake her. He said, I simply prayed for her and said, Lord, you know this woman, you know her need. That woman was restored 100% and restored to her family. True story. I wonder how many people just need deliverance. How many people do we lock up that just need to be prayed through? We have to be honest, my friend, because a lot of things that we do in America, we lock them up or give them a pill or do something else. I've said this before. I don't know if I'm dealing with a demon or depression medicine. I don't know. I remember trying to pray for one woman addicted to drugs and she kept falling asleep. I said, what's wrong with her? They said, oh, she's on a lot of pain pills. I said, how is she supposed to pray through? She's sleeping the whole time. Could it be that we've gotten to a place we numb our consciences and numb our bodies and mess our bodies up to the place that we came to? The devil's smarter than you think. What we'll throw the heroin addict in jail for, just call the man a white jacket, writes it on a piece of paper, is acceptable. No, it's not. There's some things that are needful, but there's some things that is just something else to get addicted to. You got to be able to know the difference. Let me give you an example how we lock people up in America and to where, and like in Africa, they would never lock them up. We were in Africa one time, and this is a true story again. I know I'm giving you a lot of stories tonight. I asked my wife, we came up on a guy one day in Africa, and he was punching himself in the face. Like this. I mean, just show you. He was sitting there going, screaming, and just boom, boom, and he'd fall over in the ditch, and he'd come up and scream, and just punch. And I thought to myself, what in the world is wrong with that man? And Jonas is a man that lives there. He said, oh, he's one of the many that are demon-possessed in this city. He said, they grove our streets. He said, at nighttime you hear them screaming. I thought to myself, if that happened in America, we'd have them at a hospital, we'd get them on a medicine, we'd throw them in an asylum. When really, many of them just need deliverance. You follow me there. So as we look at this, we do know that they have the ability to adapt to their society. They're smart. Demons are not always completely crazy. I mean, they are crazy, but they're not completely ignorant of what's going on. Number two, eclipsing the personality. Notice the personality of a demon eclipses the personality of the demon-possessed person. In Mark's account, when Jesus asked the demoniac his name, the demon answered and said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Notice that. He completely eclipsed the personality of the man that was possessed. The demoniac was unable to speak for himself. The demon possession involves the automatic projection of an intense new personality. And if you study it and read about even old missionaries, they said that's what happened. A new personality takes over. So you have to be careful when dealing with that stuff. You have to realize new personalities, demons try to do it. Yes, sister. I believe he can. I believe it's spiritual discernment, as we preach some on Sunday night about how discerning of spirits. Now, do I believe that some people don't have a clue what's going on? There's some people just completely ignorant to the fact of many things. But there's some psychologists ain't got a clue what they're dealing with. They don't want God involved in it, so they're trying to deal with it in a secular humanitarian perspective. But I do believe as a Christian we should be able to discern these things. And that's why we should be praying and fasting and reading. I do believe that, so I'm glad you asked that. But we should. We should be praying about it. All right, any other questions? Yes. Slither like a snake, yep. I've witnessed it many times, yes. 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 I'm with you. I do believe possession is more of a process. There's three different levels. When we read the book of Acts and you study demonology. I know it's not the most attractive subject, but when you say there's three different levels, the Bible says there were those that were oppressed by demons. Oppression is the idea of an oppression. Can Christians be oppressed? Yes. I've dealt with... I can't even describe to you, church. Please, believe me. The amount of oppressed people I've dealt with within church, traveling, evangelism, I've never... I mean, girls and men, I mean, weeping, just oppressed. You got oppression. The Bible speaks of vexation. A vexation is more being vexated, addicted, addictions and drugs. You know, there's so many things you can be vexated with underneath the bondage almost. Then possession seems to be that third, where it's actually the demon inhabits the individual. We do find that in the Bible. So vexation, oppression, vexation. You'll find these words in Acts. Oppression, vexation, and possession. Oppression, vexation, and depression and possession. So that, well said. And do I believe that people eventually work their way down the ladder to where they're so low that they are influenced? I'll put it this way. If you weren't saved tonight, don't say what would have happened to you. I'll tell you right now, I was going down the road. I don't know. I've asked myself before. I said, Lord, was there things going on in my life I didn't notice? I remember the night I got saved. Now, I know I'm laying it all on the table for you. The night I got saved, I shaved. I shook and sweated. And I mean, it wasn't even hot, but I remember sweating and shaking. And I remember thinking to myself, I said, why am I shouting? I remember talking to a godly man. I said, bro, I never understand this. I said, why? He said, you're not shouting. He said, you're getting deliverance. He said, God's shedding those things out of you. And that's what happened to me. I shook and I could not stop shaking. And so you wouldn't believe how much I sweated. I looked like a crazy man up there. But I thought to myself, and I prayed many times, I said, God, if I was already that far in, I wonder how much further I could have went. Think about that. The rate you were going. Remember, if God didn't, you know, say, never say where you would have been if Christ didn't help you, or you're not saved. I heard people say, I would never. I said, don't. When a person's a sinner, I said, be careful. You never know how far they'll go. You never know. So, as you said, there's a process I do believe that can happen. Any other input on this area? All right. Let's move on down. Let's see. What do I have in there? The possession pictured is what I put in there. Notice their residence. Verse 28 tells us that the demoniacs were living in the tombs. Now, I don't like graveyards. Not to live in them. You know what I'm saying? You picture this time. In those days, they had those big old cliffs and they would have tombs inside. I just know. These men lived there. That's where their residence. And notice this. To a Jewish person, one of the worst defilements of all was to touch a dead body. So these men living in the tomb shows you something. How far their poor souls had already traveled. Never, never point B there. They're in rationality. We learn that about the demoniacs in the parallel accounts in Luke 8:27 says that they wore no clothes. They were naked. I heard somebody say this before. There's nothing wrong with me wearing or dressing that. I barely have any clothes on. I said the only examples in the Bible were demoniacs. The demon was the one, the demon-possessed man, the one didn't want no clothing on. Think about that. What's the spirit driving a society that says, look, I've seen more cotton in the top of aspirin bottles in some places. It's a shame. It is. What's driving a whole generation to do that? Tell you what, it's a spirit. These men here wore no clothes. They didn't want no clothes on. They were completely shamed. I mean, they had no shame. Here it is, they're there. And the shame, there are people, my friend, who said things like that to me before. And I said, but in the Bible, you would understand that God has always asked us to be modest and clothed in all those areas. Because the demons are the one that try to drive these men to place no shame. Anyhow. Notice point C, their rage. Matthew also says that demoniacs were exceedingly fierce. Notice that. They weren't just scary or fierce. Another place tells us that when people, it says people were afraid to even go by that way. Because they'd come running out them tombs screaming. Can you imagine if there was a road right up the road here and I said, look, every time you drive down there, two demon-possessed men will chase your car. I wouldn't go down the road. You ever drove when you felt like something was chasing you? From North Carolina, I'm telling you, there's bears everywhere. I remember one night I thought a bear was after that car. I mean, you just adrenaline. But this is men didn't want to pass down this road because these men would come flying out of the tombs screaming at them, raging. It says they tried to bind them with fetters and chains and they'd rip them asunder. They had supernatural strength. And it won't cause they worked out. You know, demons have the ability. It is a fact today. I've read of missionaries in the old movements where little girls, demon-possessed, would actually pick up men. That's a fact. You read it. Study it in your own time. And pray about it before you do it, because it is heavy studying. So Mark 5 tells us that they could not even bind them with chains. So let me give you, and it also says, Mark also says they were crying. Or that word there, Greek, crazy, is the idea of an inarticulate shrieking. I mean, they're shrieking. Let me give you a picture here. Follow me. They got maybe a beard down to their chest. Splotches all over their body. Blood stains. No clothes. Shackles, fetters around the chains dangling. Screaming, howling at the moon, taking stones and cutting themselves. These men were untamable. These men had no. These men were completely, when you look at the scene, it's completely atrocious. Nobody wanted to go by that way, my friend. Nobody at all. But let's notice point B here. Jesus comes on the shore, and my, we don't have time. Let's see. Jesus comes on the shore, the recognition by the demons. In verse 29, somebody read verse 29a in your handout there. So in other words, the demons who controlled the two men ask, "Why are you bothering us? What do you want?" They're asking the Son of God, "What do you want?" Basically, in fact, Mark 5 and 6 tells us this. Notice this: that when they saw Jesus, they ran and worshipped Him. I want you to follow this. Anybody else go down that road, they chase them, and other people would run. Jesus pulls His boat. I mean, Jesus, this, the way it all just divinely comes together. This boat, after the storm, comes up right on the front porch of the devil's house, so to speak. He came there. These men run down there. According to the book of Mark, they worshipped Him. That idea of worship is this, like here in the Bible. It's like this. They're not there trying to chase Jesus off. They're afraid. They're down on their knees. And they're saying, "What do you want from us? What are you here for?" Isn't that amazing? As we look at this, let's go on. When they ran and worshiped Him, it's the idea of that bowing down to a king. It's going down on your knees. It's the idea of a profound awness, a respect of worship. Now, my friend, let me ask you this. Why did they do that? Why did these two men, demon-possessed, why did these demons drive themselves to their knees and begin to say, "What do you want?"
Well,
they knew. They didn't have to guess who this was. Jesus didn't come there and say, "Hey, I'm Jesus." No. They pulled up. I like what one preacher said. He said, when Jesus stepped His foot on the shore, he said, maybe it sounded like thunder going throughout the spiritual world. They knew it was Him. They said, maybe it was like a thunderclap that just echoed through all of hell. And they said, "He's here." They watched Him. They knew Him. My friends, I'm telling you one thing. Still to this day, they still fear and tremble. Why fear when you're covered by the blood, my friends? Let them pass every law. I'm telling you, you're covered by the blood, everything's going to be all right. All right, let's go on. We ain't going to finish this tonight, but we'll continue next week. But another 5 or 10 minutes here. And so we look on, it says, no, here it is. As we look here, the think of these beings here. Notice this. They said this. When they began to worship Him, my mind went to this when I was studying this. As fallen angels who participated in Satan's rebellion against God, demons were all well acquainted with Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. They knew Him. Could have been very possible He grabbed one of these and threw them out. When He cast them out of heaven, we don't know. We can only speculate. So notice this, that when they came there, it says they knew He had ultimate power. And let's go on. It says Jesus' authority. It says this in verse 29b, "Art thou come here to torment us before the time?" What do you think they meant by that? Before what time? Before the final judgment. These demons have never been to Bible school, but they had an insight into the end times events. They knew. My friend, I like to think they're well acquainted with the verses of Scripture. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Maybe, my friend, when they said this, the demon realized and they knew Jesus was was there to judge them. And guess what? Not only that, they knew Jesus loved the two men. Notice this. They knew they were going to get cast out. They won't sit there and say, "Look, I wonder if He's going to..." No, they knew. Jesus loved them two men this much. They knew. So let's go on down. So let us move. And I was going to say this too. It's impressing how much more the devil knows than most of the disciples did. It took them a while to figure that out, didn't they? Notice what they called him. They said this. They said, "Jesus, thou Son of God." That's the same word that is used in Matthew 16 and 16. When Jesus says, "Who saith thou? Who do they say I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." Peter didn't figure out that a few chapters later, these devils knew. These devils knew. James 2 and 19 lets us know they fear and tremble. And I won't go over all these. Luke 4 and 41, and it says, "And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, Thou art Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, for they knew that He was the Christ." Now notice this, and we'll go over this. Let's see, in the requisition of the demons, "And there was a good way off of them, a herd of swine feeding, so that the demons besought Him, saying, If Thou can't cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." That's kind of a weird request, isn't it? But notice what they said. "So the demons besought Him, saying, If Thou cast us out, permit us to go in the swine." The demons knew that it was going to happen, so they were trying to find a place to go. You read in the Bible, it talks about when a demon unclean spirits are walking through, you know, dry places and all that, they like having habitations when you study into that as well. So as we look at this, let's go on down. Let's try to finish this tonight. I don't want to bore you by no means. Let's see. And notice this, it says this, the power of Christ, point two there. It says this, "And He said unto them, Go, and they were come out. They went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters." Now notice that. What did Jesus say? Go. He's not having a conversation with them, is He? They're saying, "Look, when you cast us out, send us, go, bye, aren't you?" I believe the hogs did. Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Yeah, it says the whole into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place. So let me get on down here and let me figure out here where we can. Let me ask you this question: why did Jesus allow the demons to go into the herd of swine? Anybody ever thought about that? Yeah. I'm going to give you, this is coming from many different angles, but I'm going to show you where I agree at and where I really don't know. But why did Jesus grant their request? One of the reasons that commentators believe is this, all of them agree on this, it was not for the demon's sake, but for His own. We know that. I'll show you why in a second. Number two, some say He was teaching them a lesson that they shouldn't have owned pigs. Well, I can't really say that holds water. We know the Jews didn't like it, but that doesn't seem, Jesus didn't go around killing pigs for the fun of it. It just didn't come off. Another reason is this, and I agree with this, it portrayed the destructive nature of demons. We also could look at the man, but also it showed us with the demons. And the last one, I really do agree with this, it is a visible sign of the deliverance. It was no doubt it was a deliverance. When they saw this, let me give you a fine example. Jesus tells a man that's crippled, He says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus could have walked away. But a visible sign is this, He said, "Take up your bed and walk as well." So He does give us visible signs throughout Scripture to go along with different things. The pigs drowned in the... Notice this. The pigs drowned and the men clothed in the right mind. This is an obvious visible sign of the deliverance. I believe that He wanted living proof that demons came out of the man, they went into the swine, and it was unforgettable proof as well. Do you know how humans explain things away all the time? I'm most likely, the way humans are, if He had cast demons out of the men, they could have said, "Well, I think they were doing a little better. I hadn't heard them shrieking as much as lately." But when Jesus looks at that man, it's pretty much just like, "Go, swine down the hill." Everybody's sitting there like, "Okay, that's real. That's visible. That just happened." I agree in that area, if that makes sense. Any input on that? All right, let's go on down here. The perspective of the people, and we will be able to finish. All right, verse 33 and 8. "And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city." So we know that the swine herders ran into the city. And the report was this in 33b. "And told everything of what was befallen to the possessed with the demons." So they didn't just go there and say, "Look, our pigs died." They went there and said, "Look, this man came on the shore. These demons began to worship Him." This, and they said, "Look, can we go on the pigs?" And He said, "Go." They went, they ran down the hill and they drowned. So understand that. So He's saying this. They went there and they told Him everything that had befallen them. Notice this, the request. And see, the last point, the request. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they besought Him that He would depart from their borders. Now, Brother Tom asked the question. Why would they do that? Why do y'all think? Let's follow this. Why do you think that they wanted Him to leave?
One thing is that had to be somebody's livelihood.
Yep. That's the common. That is one that is the most popular reason when we discuss this, but I'm going to show you what the real reason, all right? Because that doesn't really hold up as much. But the real reason is this. It says this. It says, "And behold, the whole city came to meet Jesus. When they saw Him, they besought Him that He would depart from their borders." This is the whole reason. The idea is this. The response of the whole city says, in Mark 5 and 15, it tells us, Mark 5 and 15, it says, they were afraid. They were afraid. Who is this? You remember the disciples, when Jesus calms the storm, it says they were fearful. Now these people are here and they're afraid. And I agree with what you're saying as well. Because some people said that, you know, they love their pigs more than they love Jesus. You can take it. I don't know. However you like to go with it. So it's not so much. The Bible didn't say they were angry. But my friends, literally, when you look the word they're afraid up in the Bible, it meant, look, they were scared to death. Luke 8 and 37 says this. It says, they were taken with great fear. The principle we see here is that when unholy men meet the holy God of heaven, there's going to be some fear. Amen? Even to this day, when we really get in the presence, let me throw this out there for you. We often say if God would show us miracles, we would see churches grow. If God really showed us a real revival, casting out demons, miracles, not only would maybe people be excited and marvel, but some people would be afraid. Revival not only brings miracles in salvation, but revival, one of the greatest aspects of revival, it brings godly fear. And godly fear causes you to do two things. You can say, look, I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to kiss your scepter because you're the king. Or you're going to say, look, depart from me. I don't want nothing to do with you. What are you going to say? We're praying for end times revival. But what would you do like in the book of Acts if you had two people die for lying to the Holy Ghost? It'd be put fear. What would you do if lunatics were coming through our doors and they were getting cast out in the name of Jesus? What would you do? Excitement, fear. But guess what? God gets the glory in it all. God gets the glory in it all. All right. Could you stand to your feet?